Tonight's scripture reading comes from Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. As we conclude this short series here on worship, I think it was 2 weeks ago, we did a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening. At least the plan is to conclude it tonight. I'd like us to recall the previous thoughts that we have shared in the previous two lessons. On Sunday morning a couple of weeks ago, we talked simply about what worship is, and we talked about the aim and the attitude and the absolutes of worship. And then that evening, we talked about the impact of worship on the worshiper from Psalm 73, written by Asaph, who said, "When I considered these things, they were troubling things to him, until he went into the sanctuary of God, and he understood the end of those that were disobedient to God." But tonight we're going to conclude this short series of lessons by attempting to share with you thoughts surrounding two concepts. One of those is the failure to take worship seriously, which I think is of the utmost importance. And by the way, I was just thinking as we were sitting there tonight that our folks that are usually here or attempt to be here on Sunday nights, a couple of weeks ago, let me back that up just a little bit more. A couple of weeks ago, Glenn and I were talking and he was telling me a couple of things that he had in mind maybe to be preaching last Sunday. And he said something that is often on a preacher's mind that you may not think of very often. But he said, "I'm not sure if I want to preach this one on Sunday morning or Sunday night." No, there's a reason for that. The reason for that is because your crowd is going to be different. So normally speaking, we're not going to get up and preach a lesson on attendance to a Sunday night crowd because you're already here and we're preaching to the choir. But along that line, I was sitting back there thinking a moment ago that through the years, and I'm sure Glenn could speak to this as well, through the years, I've heard on a number of different occasions, "Well, I just don't know that we've heard enough lessons on this or enough lessons on that, or I don't know that we've heard enough on worship or grace or whatever." And I've thought to myself a few times, and I was just thinking it again tonight, that some of those lessons on grace or some of those lessons that are preached that are on maybe meatier topics or things that people haven't heard as much might have been preached a lot on Sunday night. And they were preached on and they were dealt with, but maybe some folks weren't here on Sunday night. Now, I'm not trying to say one way or another. I'm just thinking of things that I preach on Sunday nights. Usually on a Sunday night, I'm going to deal with something that's maybe a little bit more meaty, perhaps, than something that I would preach on a Sunday morning. It's completely different. And I understood exactly what Glenn was talking about. I don't know if this is the Sunday morning one or this is the Sunday night one. Well, that's, you have to think of that. So as we consider worship and I think about this lesson and I think about the importance of taking worship seriously, here we are on a Sunday night, which I assume tonight we have a group of people that at least ostensibly by our presence on Sunday night, probably trying to take worship seriously. It may very well be the case that there are some that don't attend regularly on Sunday night that should perhaps hear this lesson. But we're preaching on Sunday night. It's not as if this is an unimportant topic. Worship is surely significant. It's not everything, of course, but it's a significant topic. Certainly well worth our time. Worship is of great consequence, and failure to take it seriously is of great consequence. A number of years ago, a well, he's not a preacher. I don't know if he's still serving as an elder or not. In fact, he's the only congregationally supported elder of which I think I've ever known. I may be wrong about that, but as I'm thinking right now, I can't recall of any others. But when he signed on to participate in the eldership in the congregation there, I don't remember which one it was now, Richmond Church of Christ in Kentucky. When he signed on to do that, they came to the realization as their membership grew, well over 300 members, that, you know, they really needed somebody, a shepherd that was on staff all the time. And so he was in a printing business. He gave up his printing business to his son and took on the work of shepherding full time, and congregation supported him in that work. And there's provision for that in the Bible, by the way, not the purpose of our lesson. But anyway, one of the things that he did is not only help shepherd that congregation, but he was sort of a native. His family was native to the area that we lived in at the time, and he would come hold meetings for us every so often, held a leadership workshop one time for us. Exceptional guy. But he preached a lesson one time on worship that I thought was just spectacular, and I've got a copy of it somewhere in my files. And I remember him saying, and it was the first time I really sat up and took notice of what was being said and why when I heard it from him. And it's probably been 10 or 12 years ago now. But speaking of worship, he said, we have to get this right. Now, I understood that. You know, academically, I understand that. I think we all do. But what he was emphasizing with the statement with regard to worship is that if we don't get that right, and by the way, I think there's a parallel statement of that that was made by Martin Luther, of things that Martin Luther didn't get right. He got a number of things right, and one of those was that the doctrine of justification is the rising or falling of a church. Well, if you don't get that right, what are you? You're essentially a social club. If we don't worship as God intends for us to worship, what are we? What are we doing? If we don't intend to worship God as he has declared to us to do and requires of us to do, then what are we doing? And what matters anything else that we do? So I think he was right on that. It made a great impression upon me. So what of the failure to take worship seriously? In Genesis chapter 4, it seems as if we have here it's the earliest concept of worship that we can think of, the offering of a sacrifice to God. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought unto the Lord an offering. Well, as far as I can tell, that's worship. There's a lot of different aspects to worship once it's fully fleshed out in the Mosaic economy. And of course, going into the New Testament, there's a variety of things going on. But this seems to be representative of that concept. Bringing an offering to the Lord, a sacrifice. Now, the details are less significant than what ultimately happens here. It's the attitude ultimately that matters. So in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat thereof, the King James says, or of their fat portions. Now notice the statement that is made here at the end of verse 4 going into the beginning of verse 5. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. So there is no separation of the two, the worshiper and the worship. The individual and what they offer. And notice what it says in verse 5. But unto Cain and his offering, he had no regard or no respect. Something I learned a number of years ago from Wendell Winkler, preaching on this passage. One time I got to hear Wendell Winkler preach. It's ironic, if I get to where I'm going in my lesson, I'm actually going to cite him twice from that same lesson. I don't even remember, I assume the lesson was on worship, but something that he said relative to this passage or in commentary of this passage that I think is quite valuable, which is that the worshiper and his worship rise or fall together. It's not one or the other. The worshiper and his worship rise or fall together. Does God take it seriously? Well, we know what happened here with Cain. God attempts to get Cain corrected and turned around and on the right path, and it turns into a whole mess, doesn't it? It's a failure to take worship seriously. And there's been a lot of conversation about, well, what exactly was the problem here, and there are some assumptions that are being made. The Hebrews writer simply tells us in Hebrews 11 and verse 4 that by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. So he did so by the instruction of the Lord. He trusted in what the Lord said, and that's what he offered. The conclusion that we assume from that then is that in some way and somehow Cain did not do that. Whether that's the particulars of the objects that were offered or what, ultimately Cain did not follow the word of the Lord. And God did not regard his worship. Well, that's not a position anybody wants to be in. The worshiper and his worship rise and fall together. A second thought that comes out of the book of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1 with regard to failure to take worship seriously is that you cannot live wrong and worship right. You cannot live wrong and worship right. In the days of Isaiah, the complaint against God's people begins right off the bat in chapter 1. And you begin in verse 4, and God, through the prophet Isaiah, says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They've forsaken the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They're utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot to the head. There's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and wounds. They're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a remnant or a few survivors," the English Standard says, "we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. We'd have been wiped off the face of the earth." Verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." I mean, how bad can it be when God's people are being called Sodom and Gomorrah? But look what he says in verse 11. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." You can't live wrong and worship right. In Leviticus chapter 10, we see once again that another principle of this, which is that what God has commanded must not be tampered with or presumed upon. And God tends to make a statement, it seems to me, throughout the scripture, that whenever there is, I don't know how to express this, whenever there seems to be something new initiated. So, for example, as the church begins and it's in its infancy in Acts chapter 4, you see the great benevolence of the saints in Jerusalem there, how they're caring for one another, and how Barnabas also has made this big investment in the people, in the church, and so on. And then on the heels of that, at the end of Acts chapter 4, we go straight into Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira sort of get in on the act too, and they sell some land as well, and they bring some of the money and lay it at the apostles' feet. And there was absolutely no reason for them to say anything other than what they had done. They were not under compulsion to do what they did, other than the compulsion of love. It was of their own free will. But what got them and what cost them their lives was that when they were confronted, is this what you sold the land for? The response of both of them, one after the other, not too long apart from each other, was, yep, that's exactly how much we sold it for, when they both knew that they had kept back part of the price for themselves. And it wouldn't even have mattered that they kept back part of the price for themselves. They could have said to themselves, let's give this much and let's take this much and do X with it. And then they could have gone to the apostles and said, we sold this and we're going to give a portion of the proceeds to you, fine and well. Would have been no problem. Why they decided they were going to be deceptive about it, who knows? Now, was that the last time anybody was ever deceptive with the Lord's people? The last time anybody was ever deceptive with God or tried to be? No, absolutely not. It seems to be the first time it happens in the life of the church. And there's a swift retribution that sends a quick message. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms and that fear came upon the whole church. Well, I would think so. Well, what about as the temple, the tabernacle, as it were, is sort of getting off the ground? As the instructions to the tribe of Levi in the book of Leviticus, the instructions to the priests that are listed here in this book and in other places, in the book of Exodus, for example. And here we have sort of the initiation of tabernacle worship. And you have an event like this with Nadab and Abihu. The sons of Aaron, Leviticus 10, verse 1, each took a censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered strange fire. The English Standard and the NIV, I think, both say unauthorized. Unauthorized. I think you and I understand what unauthorized is, right? And sometimes you go into a department store or something like that, right? And it'll say, for employees only. All right, you know whether or not you're an employee, right? Yeah, that means you have no business here. That's what unauthorized is. Or maybe a section of the road is closed off. Local residents only. Well, if I'm not a resident, then I don't go there. So what does unauthorized mean when it comes to worship? You don't go there. That's a no-no. Stay out of there. Steer clear. There have been positive instructions, and by the way, there are clear and positive instructions. There were positive and clear instructions given to them. But they presumed upon God's word and did what they wanted to do. And I don't think there's any other way of putting it when it comes to worship or anything else. But when it comes to worship, why? At the root of why there are differences in worship between churches, whether they be our brethren or anybody else, comes down to this simple fact. People will do or find a way to do or find a way in their mind to justify doing whatever it is they want to do. Period. End of story. We all find a way to do the things in life that we want to do. We make the time for the things that are important. We make concession for the things that we value. If we want to spend time with somebody, we make the time to do it. If we want to respect somebody's authority, we choose to honor that authority. Or we choose not to. Period. And when it comes to worship, either we choose to honor what God has said or we don't. Plain and simple. They did not, and the Bible tells us fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. It seems as if... Well, anyway. Verse 3, then Moses says to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Now listen to this. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. I will be. Now, this may be a matter of now or eventually, because the fact is that, as Paul told Timothy, some men's sins are present now and some follow after, right? God doesn't strike dead every person that worships him inappropriately according to their own will. He doesn't do it because if that were happening, there'd be drop-dead churches everywhere, right? But it doesn't happen. But he makes the statement up front, does he not? That taking worship lightly will not be tolerated. Oh, it may be tolerated for now. It wasn't tolerated then. The message is sent and it's clear. But it ultimately will not be tolerated. It cannot be tolerated. It's not a matter of God is capricious or willy-nilly, you know, and he's like, well, you know, maybe not. No, it will not be tolerated ultimately. He will not be offended. Now, whether he allows that to pass for now is one thing. But ultimately, all will be dealt with. But this certainly sends a message for all time of how seriously God takes it. And just because we don't feel the repercussion of that instantly doesn't mean there's no repercussion for that. There will be. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And I'll tell you, I wouldn't want to have been Aaron on that day. Aaron held his peace. What was he going to do? Was he going to argue? Was he going to talk back? How awful that must have been. How awful. Is it serious? Is a failure to take worship seriously a serious thing? What God has commanded must not be tampered with or presumed upon. Kaufman wrote of this passage, when God has commanded a specific action, the doing of something else, additionally, or instead of, I'm going to add to Kaufman's quote, or even in conjunction with, that should in any way usurp or conflict with that thing. Instead of what he commanded is the worst form of disobedience. And then he quotes Knight, who says, theirs was a flagrant piece of disobedience and disloyalty to God. These men were virtually saying, our fire is as good as yours, God. Well, for burning, yeah. But that's not the point, is it? You could have this argument 1,000 times with 1,000 subjects in the world. You could tell somebody anything that you wanted them to do. You could say, why don't you go over there and take that hose and water those plants? And somebody, and then whoever it is, they go around the other side of the building or the other side of the house, and they get that hose, and they bring it around, and they say, oh, look, I've done what you asked me to do. No, you didn't. In that, you watered the plants, sure. But there's a reason why. I've got chemicals hooked up to this line that I don't want on those plants. Do I have to tell you that? Is it enough for me to say, use this line to water the plants, the end, and then you go around and get something else that you're not supposed to, because in your mind, human logic says, well, they both carry water, and water is what we want. Well, human beings do this with God, I think, all the time. I think it's our inclination to rationalize in our mind, well, what's the easier way, or what's the better way, or surely he must have meant this, or must have meant that. There's really no command of God that I can tell as far as worship is concerned, really. For that matter, much of anything that's of substance that has eternal value attached to it that isn't pretty clear and that isn't repeated multiple times. And when God has commanded a specific thing, I mean, of course, the big one that crosses our mind that's probably the one that's the most glaring is the idea of singing. Singing is singing. It is what it is. Now, to presume upon God, someone said, well, they'll rationalize their mind and say, well, music is music then. Then we have music. Well, music is a whole lot broader term than sing. Of course we have music as the Lord's people. Of course we do. But the instrument has been specified. The reasons for it have been specified. And unless there's some passage that I'm missing that authorizes our worship in the New Testament, there's no reason to add anything else or to do anything that would displace the singing. That's it. That's why we sing. We sing because we're told to sing. At the end of the day, it's not that difficult. It's not about, well, doesn't this sound good and doesn't this help keep time and all that? That is human wisdom. And in human realms, perfectly fine. You bring in the trap set and you bring in the guitars and the trumpets and everything else you want. because in human wisdom, this is the best way to do it. But who do you think knows the best way and what's best for us? The failure to take worship seriously is fatal. We may not fall like Nadab and Abihu did instantly. We may not pay the price like Ananias and Sapphira did instantly. But suffice it to say, there's a price to pay, and it will be paid. I will be sanctified. I will be glorified. My word will be respected. You don't respect it now, you'll respect it then. Those are our options. And you know, it's not as if God is this, you know, overbearing, towering figure of do it my way or the highway. He's not this angry fellow like that. As we've pointed out in previous lessons, this is not about, you know, God being the buzzkill of the universe. This is about God saying, I know what's good for you. I know what you need. I mean, and if we presume to be God's people, a people that trust in him, then why wouldn't we trust in him for every particular thing that he's given us revelation for? It would be the height of folly to say, well, I trust you for my salvation, but I'm going to worship you however I want. What does God say about that in Isaiah? I am sick of this. Don't trample in my courts. Come in here and worship yourself. I won't have it. Quoting again Brother Winkler, he had attended a debate, and in the same sermon that I heard, it was Alan Heyer's debate, I believe it was, on worship maybe. And I never wrote this down, but I've remembered it all these years. He said, to my absolute, utter amazement, Blakely, who was the other contestant in the debate, said, I doubt that it's possible for a man to worship God wrongly. Well, I don't think Blakely read these passages. I think Nadab and Abihu would disagree. And God would certainly disagree. I'll save the last point. But I'll tell you what it is. And we'll explore it if the Lord lets us live. And the creek don't rise and all that kind of stuff. What about worship in heaven? What do we know about heaven? And what do we think we know? What is going on in heaven? And what will we be doing with regard to worship or anything else? I can tell you from the start that I probably know less now than I thought I knew at one time. But we'll explore that, Lord willing, going forward from here. But suffice it to say for our purposes tonight that worship of God is a serious matter. You simply cannot read the Bible without coming to that realization. And you know, it's like Charles Pugh once told us, I don't remember if this was true, I'd have to ask him. I think it might have been that he had heard, but anyway, he said he had heard about a mother with the child that was sitting there during the Lord's Supper. And I guess the child was sitting there, had tears going down his face. And the mother said, don't take it so seriously. But what about worship? I've heard a lot of things through the years and read a lot of things that come close to that kind of saying. But don't take it so seriously. Well, what else are we supposed to do? I can't read passages like that and come to the conclusion, well, it doesn't really matter. It's not going to make any difference ultimately. I think it does make a difference. I think it makes a huge difference based upon those passages. We have to take them seriously. And ultimately, you know, it's not because God needs that worship to feel fulfilled. He's not worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything. It's due him. It's rightfully his what we can offer him by way of praise and honor and glory. But as we've already pointed out in previous lesson, really, we're the ones that need that. We're the ones that need it. We're the ones that are missing a thing that can only be filled by developing our relationship with him further in worship. So we best trust what he has said on the matter. Perhaps there's someone here tonight that's never named the sweet name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But maybe you're lost and undone and outside of Christ, and you need to make things right with Him. We want to encourage you. For if we believe not that He is the Son of God, we will die in our sins. And if we don't repent, we'll certainly perish. If we be willing to confess our faith in Him, as Jesus said, He who confesses me before men, Him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. And it was Jesus who said, He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Well, nobody wants to leave here in that condition, and there's no good reason to do it. So maybe you're here tonight and you need to obey the gospel. We want to encourage you to think about it and respond if it's appropriate for you to do. Or maybe you're a child of God and your relationship isn't what it ought to be. Something between you and God has come, and you certainly know what that is and why that is. If you'd be willing to confess that and repent of your sins before God, ask for His forgiveness, He's certainly faithful and just to forgive. And if we can encourage and help you in any way, we hope that you'll let us know as we stand and sing.